Will Ferrell is not one of my favourite actors, but he was in a movie I enjoyed a few years ago called Stranger Than Fiction. It was a bit different for a Will Ferrell movie. It wasn't over-the-top ridiculous. In it, he plays a tax auditor, Harold Crick. One day, Harold hears in his head the voice of an author, played by Emma Thompson, narrating her new novel. The twist is, it's a novel about him, about Harold Crick. And as he does things and thinks things during the day, she narrates them as they happen and he hears them in his head. As she types the words on the page, he is doing the things that she types. He is the main character in her new novel. He lives her new novel and he thinks he's going crazy, and there are all sorts of funny things that happen. What would it be like if your author, the one who invented and created you, began to communicate with you? What would it sound like? What would you think? How would you begin to get your head around that? How would it change the way you viewed your life? What sort of perspective would it give you on purpose and direction? I know it's only a movie, but perhaps it's not so crazy. Because as bizarre as it sounds, it's not the first time that the author has contacted his characters. You see, that's exactly what these verses in John chapter 1 are describing. But here, instead of characters in a novel or in a movie, this is real. The author of the universe, God himself, has contacted his creatures, humanity. He has stepped into his story and narrated his word to his characters. John chapter 1 is describing something that's no less mind-blowing than the movie, because it describes how the eternal God, who is outside of history, outside of time, beyond matter, outside the world that we can comprehend, chose to enter it, to communicate with the characters he'd created. Communicating with God is something people the world over have been interested since the beginning of time. The Mind, Body, Spirit Festival. Yes, it's still going. It was held at last November at the Sydney Showground. It offered you 240 different experiences of the spiritual, including a few church stalls as well, I found out as I did a bit of research. But among the hippie, handmade jewellery, the organic food, the relaxation music, there were dozens of different ways of communicating with God, of bridging that gap, however you might define God. It was a smorgasbord of spiritualities. Of course, there were your run-of-the-mill psychics and astrologers and palm readers and crystal ball readers and tarot card readers. But then there were some truly weird and wonderful experiences. John at stand B7 can give you a personalised wax reading, whatever that is. He creates an individual wax painting for you and then interprets it to give you guidance for your life journey. Then there were angel power workshops and readings. Gay is a gifted clairvoyant medium who promises to introduce you to the angelic realm. Angels who want to help you live with peace and joy and health and happiness. Then there was the stand for Akanka. Akanka advertises itself like this: the purpose of Akanka is to make God an everyday reality in your life. As soul, you have the God knowledge within you. The teachings of Akanka will awaken the knowledge and love for the divine things that are already in your heart. The road to God is the adventure of a lifetime. That's Akanka. Others search for God will take them a long way away from Australia. Ancient Pathways, for example, is dedicated to the preservation of ancient wisdom and personal and spiritual development. These people have journeyed to the most remote places on the planet for the last 8 years and spent time with the 12 most ancient tribes gathering their wisdom. Finally, at stall D18, just down the passageway a little, you could meet the galactic goddess Starina. She is the channel and the sacred custodian of the sacred symbols of the stars. Oh, Don't know what that is, but she's worth meeting, I think. Now, all of those are attempts that share the same basic problem, really. It's characters in the story trying to contact the author, rather than the author introducing himself into his creation. And it's impossible for the creation to bridge the gap to the creator, because it's the creator who sets up the ground rules. He has to build the bridge. We have no way of knowing what God is like except if he tells us, unless he makes the first move towards us. As a young man, C.S. Lewis struggled to believe in God, but as it was gradually awakened in him that God was real, he realised how impossible it was for him to make contact with God on his own. Here's what he says in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. It gradually dawned on me that even if my own philosophy were true about what God was like, how could the initiative lie on my side? If Shakespeare and Hamlet were ever to meet, you got it? Shakespeare's the author, Hamlet's the character. If Shakespeare and Hamlet were ever to meet, it must be Shakespeare's doing. Hamlet could initiate nothing. If the author and the character are going to meet, it has to be the author who writes the story in such a way to make that meeting possible. He's the one who sets those parameters, who can write himself into the story and so meet his characters. Unless God chose to make himself known to people, there would be no chance. We would all be groping around in the dark, trying to discover where God was and what he was like. But in these verses, we read of God who does write himself into the story, who communicates with a word. Verse 1 to 5 paints the whole picture in the broadest of brushstrokes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't understood it. It's talking about Jesus, God's Son. And this short paragraph says some incredible things about Jesus. But the most obvious, the one that stands out, is that he is, his title, the Word. Now, theologians have written enough books to fill a room about that title. But at its most basic, it's fairly simple, really. Words communicate. We use words to tell people about ourselves, about what we're like, about what we're thinking, about what we expect. It's perhaps not until we don't have words that we realise how dependent we are on them. At our last church for a while, we had some profoundly deaf people. They came, I think, mostly because their kids, who were hearing, they wanted them to grow up in the church. They were Christian, and I would stand next to them at morning tea and I'd try to communicate, and it basically consisted of, and they go, yep, good. I didn't know sign language, they couldn't hear my words. We made do with the very barest of symbols. I couldn't tell if their week had been a good one or a bad one. I had no idea what it was like to be deaf, how they could drive, how they could communicate on the phone, or how they could be part of a church or do their shopping or go to the bank. I think our interactions were probably a little frustrating for both of us, although perhaps they were more used to it than me. Without words that communicate, we're just in the dark. But these verses tell us that God has given us a word. He's spoken. Through his word, through his Son, his personal self-expression. God learned our language, the language of humanity, so he could communicate with us. We're not told the specifics just here, just yet, exactly how that word communicates, but we do know that it's accurate. It's an accurate word. Whatever God is, the word is. The word communicates him precisely and completely. Have a look at it there. In the beginning was the word. This word was eternal. He's not bound by time. He was there before the universe existed. He stands outside space and time and matter. You may hear people say, you know, I was there when they opened the Sydney Harbour Bridge. I was there when the Opera House was finished, or when man first walked on the moon. It shows, you know, you've got a few years under your belt. Well, how about I was there when the Sydney Harbour was first carved out of the earth? I was there when the moon and the stars were put in place. That's what Jesus says. He has always been. But not just existed forever, he actually brought everything into existence. Through him all things were made. He's the agent of creation. But not only that, in some way that's not yet explained, not only was he with God and the agent by which God created the universe, but he is one with God. He was God, the exact representation of who God is, completely accurate. He was with God and he was God. But that's not all. Like the movie Stranger Than Fiction, like Shakespeare writing himself into the play, God spoke to his characters. He spoke by means of his son. Jump down to verse 14 and see how his word communicated. The word, that word who was outside of time and space, became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God didn't just speak his world into existence, he spoke into his world. He communicated himself. He didn't send an email, he didn't write a message on the clouds. He himself entered time. The eternal God entered time. The invisible became visible. The infinite and powerful became finite and fragile and limited. He learned our language. The word became flesh. The eternal, powerful, wrapped himself in skin and bone and hair and blood, complete with tears and sweat and sneezes and skin knees. It's almost impossible to imagine. God in a bod. God in a bod. It's even weirder than any movie. But for those of you who know your Old Testament, there's a whole range of hints here in verse 14. Hints that can help us begin to understand this truth. The first hint is the phrase, made his dwelling. It's literally, he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. And the picture is of Moses and the people of Israel in the desert, with God leading them to the promised land. And he's leading them by way of a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And God told Moses to make a tent called the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, where God, in the form of a cloud or the pillar of fire, would come down and rest over the top of that tent. And he would meet with his people. He would live among them. He would tabernacle among them. In Exodus 29, verse 44, God promises, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. And so the people built this tent, and when it was finally finished, God kept his promise. Exodus chapter 40, he came and dwelt. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent because the cloud had settled over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they'd set out. But if the cloud didn't lift, they didn't set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day and fire in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. That's the picture that John wants us reminded of when he speaks of Jesus. The glory of God. God's visible presence, meeting with, dwelling among his people. Because it helps get our heads around that greater intrusion of God in the person of Jesus, the fleshly form of God, a visible presence who communicates God far more clearly than a cloud or a fire. But there's another hint here in verse 14 to help us understand. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's another event from Moses' life John wants to remind us of. So it's in Exodus 33 and 34. You might know it. Moses, he's having a tough time. He wants to give up. The people are just too difficult for him. And he prays that God would show him God's glory. I want to see your glory, says Moses. He wants God to reveal his ways so that Moses can lead the people better. And God agrees, and he says in Exodus 33 verse 19, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. But he said, you can't see my face, for no one can see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. Well, that's just what happens. A few verses on in chapter 34, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, but abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, I want you to notice that even Moses didn't get to see God. He got to see the glory of God. He got to see the reflected radiance of his presence, like the glow above the city, the glow around a candle, but not the direct candle flame. Because God says that no one can see him and live. But flip back over to John chapter 1, because notice the incredible claim of John in verse 14. He and his readers have seen the glory of God. Not even Moses got to see that. The glory which is Jesus. The only one who can reflect God himself, because he is the original. He is the original. The one and only, the only begotten Son, some versions have. The only one who's ever come from the Father, perfectly revealing and reflecting God himself. Perfectly revealing his character. God proclaimed that he was abounding in love and faithfulness. And here we see that Jesus is full of grace and truth. The two things, I think, go together. And John continues to expand on that remarkable comparison. These two examples of God coming down and communicating with his creatures. Down in verse 16 he says, from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. For the law came through Moses. That was pretty special. God revealed himself through his law. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. One blessing after another. No one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, that's Jesus, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. The first blessing through Moses, the second blessing, the much greater blessing through Jesus, because it's in Jesus that we see God. Moses couldn't see him. He was the closest anyone ever got to seeing God, until Jesus, that is. Because Jesus, as God's word, as God himself, has made God known. Well, it really begs the question, doesn't it? What do I do with that information, Dave? What difference is that going to make? If God has gone to such incredible lengths to speak a word to you, to show you what he's like, how do you respond to that? Well, it's fairly obvious. You make sure you listen. When someone as important as God has something to say, you make sure you're listening. It's like being in a plane before takeoff and the stewards are explaining the safety procedures, where the life jackets are and face masks and where the exits are. It's important information, you'd think, but do people listen? No. There's almost a pride in making sure you don't listen. Oh, I'm so experienced, I don't need to listen. It's never going to happen. Reading magazines, playing on their iPods. They're only stewards, what would they know? But let's imagine instead that you're in the middle of the flight and the voice of the captain came over the PA. We've had a problem. One engine has dropped off. The other one's on fire. We are going to crash into the sea. I want you to listen very carefully about these safety instructions. Now, I'm guessing that he would have 100% undivided attention. They would listen to every single word and then they would do it. It's the same with God. If he has spoken a word to us, if the author speaks to his creatures, we need to make sure we listen. We'll get to find out more in the weeks ahead, but we get a fair idea in the introduction about what it means to listen to this word. Have a look there in verse 10. He, Jesus, the Word, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognise him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Plenty of people who treated the message of Jesus just like those airline passengers treat the safety lecture. Not interested, too busy, it'll never happen. But verse 12, not everyone refuses to listen to God's word. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So what do you do when the Creator speaks to you? You listen and then you receive, you accept, you recognise that Jesus really is God communicating to us. And the second thing that John's Gospel is going to say again and again is that we need to believe in his name. We need to trust his authority. We need to place our confidence in his life and his words and his work. Which, as the story of John builds to a climax, centres on his death and his resurrection. A sacrifice that pays the price for our sin, that restores our relationship with the Father. How do you listen? You receive and you believe. If that's something that you do, then this verse makes an incredible claim. Verse 12 says that Jesus has given you the right to become a child of God. Nobody else could do that. But the author has created the plot line and has adopted us into his family. The cost of the adoption was more than we could ever know, but from our end, the process is simple. To be adopted, you receive and you believe. I saw a documentary a while ago about a family adopting from overseas, and let me tell you that the whole process took ages. The paperwork was enough to give you the horrors. There were the interviews and the tests and the costs, the financial costs and the emotional costs, the disappointments and the misunderstandings. But then came the day when they travelled to meet their new daughter. She had no idea how much effort it had all taken. She had no idea of the cost. But in the end, it didn't matter. She didn't need to know the process. All she needed to do was to put her hands out and to be lifted up into the arms of her new father. That's the way that she became a member of that family. And that's what she did. So can I ask you the obvious question? Is that something you've done? God has done the incredible thing of communicating his word to you. And the obvious thing when your author speaks to you is to listen, to put your arms out when your father holds out his, to receive and believe and be made part of his family. Now let me encourage you, if you haven't done that, to do that. If you have done that, as many of you have, then let me encourage you to keep doing that. To keep listening, to keep recognising that the glory of God has been reflected in Jesus, and let that light shine on in your life as you follow him. Keep following and gratefully worshipping in thankful wonder that even though no one's ever seen God, God the one and only who's at the Father's side has made him known, to you. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you don't leave us to stumble around in the dark, but communicated to us in many and various ways at different times through prophets, through writings. But in these last days, you've communicated to us in your Son. We give you great thanks that we can see you most clearly when we look at Jesus. Please help us to receive him, to believe in his name, to trust his authority, and then to live that out, that identity as being your children. We pray that you would grow your family here in this place at Ashfield, that more and more people might receive and believe and become your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.